Kevin's not having an introductory reading, so we'll hand straight over to Kevin. Proof for the existence of the God in the Bible.
Okay, thank you very much, Tim, and a very good morning to everyone here in the room and those on Zoom. Your eyes are not deceiving you. Kevin Sweeney is doing a PowerPoint presentation. And that's really what it is. It's a presentation because all the hard work has been done by Brother Martin, who's done all the slides for me, because I wouldn't have a clue what to do. The title, can you put the title up, please, Martin? The title? Thank you. It is actually proof of the existence of the God of the Bible. So we're not actually going to look at the Bible till we get towards the very end, because the title itself, in the eyes of the overwhelming majority of people, would say is quite ridiculous. You just cannot prove the existence of God. You can't do it. It's impossible. And I was going to relay a little story to you that I experienced 45 years ago, but I won't, simply because of time. I'll just go straight into looking at the information I want to present for you. It really depends on what we mean by proof, doesn't it? I mean, I quite imagine you could go away from here and speak to someone and say, oh, Kevin did a PowerPoint presentation. I don't believe a word of that. He's never done a PowerPoint presentation in his life. You know, honestly, he did. And you'd have a bit of an effort to try and convince them that I did that, because they weren't there to see it. You know, seeing wasn't believing. So we're going to look at the idea of proof to begin with. So if we can go to the next slide that Martin's going to put up for me, please. You can see with my handwritten scroll at the bottom, it's taken from the Bible magazine of February 1992, so it's quite old. But what you have there is a list of comparative textual evidence. So you're scanning through that, looking at the names. So let's just take the third name down, Demosthenes. Anybody here heard of Demosthenes? Do you believe that he existed? You would normally say yes, wouldn't you? Because, well, you know, somebody somewhere has got all the information about him, but you've never heard of him. You were simply prepared to accept, on the evidence of other people who have looked into these things, yes, Demosthenes existed. I'm not really interested in him, but you can see when he lived, 383 to 322 BC, he was obviously a writer. And some of the names there, the one beneath him you've probably heard of, Aristotle. And you'll see that the earliest copy of a fragment of Demosthenes' writings is 1100 AD. That's still a long time ago, but it's actually 1500 years after he lived. And there are quite a number of copies of fragments, 200. But that's it. So everything we know about Demosthenes is based upon the 200 copies of fragments of the earliest of his writings, which were not found until 1180, or go back to 1100 AD. And that's 1500 years between when he wrote and the first. That's a long time. Anything could happen, couldn't it? You go down a bit further down to Caesar. We've all heard of Julius Caesar. We know all about Julius Caesar. There's not one person in this room who would say he never existed. But you've never seen him. You've never spoken to him. You simply accept all the historical evidence that is presented to you as proof for the existence of Caesar and all the things which he did. Now, again, he was 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy of a fragment written by someone about him is 900 AD, which again is still 950 years afterwards. And there are only 10 copies that you can tie to Caesar. And yet everyone would accept, well, yes, he existed. We know he did. We know he invaded this country, and we know he was murdered by Brutus and all that sort of thing. Very bottom comment there, you can see in the New Testament. Now, when you come to the Bible, everything suddenly changes, doesn't it? All the Bible, you can't trust the Bible at all. You know, it's not to write what it says, and so on and so forth. And yet it was written between 40 to 100 AD, if you take Revelation being written at the very end of the first century. And the earliest copy or fragment we have is 1 AD, AD 123, only 25 years later. And you can see there are over 24,500 copies of papyrus or whatever it might be, a lot of them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And yet people would say, oh, no, we'll believe in Caesar because 10 fragments of information exist about him. And you can see all the different numbers there. When it comes to the Bible, all of a sudden people put the blinkers on. Oh, no, you can't trust the Bible. You can't believe anything it says. It's the work of man and so on and so forth. So if you're looking at proof on that basis, none of those other people above it ever existed, because the proof for it is nowhere near as much as the Bible. But people have this blinkered approach, don't they, about the Bible. Okay, if we can go to the next slide, please, Martin. Now, I know you can't read that. You may be able to read the very top left-hand corner, Other Zions, 1852, I think. No, sorry, 1652 to 1946. And I've put that up there because we know that the Bible is all about the history of the Jewish people and the emergence in the first century of Christianity. And the Bible is the Judeo-Jewish Christian book. That's why I've called the title Proof of the Existence of the God of the Bible. I'm not interested in the gods of any other religion or any other nation. I'm simply interested in the Bible and the information it presents to us about, what does it talk about? It's the Jewish people, which, as I say, then became evolved, as it were, if I use the phrase, into first century Christianity. And what I find fascinating about this, and again, if you want to look at it, this is the book it's from. I've got it in front of me. And if Martin can go to where I've asked him to go in the very first place, that's the one there. I know you can't read that, but it says 1903, British offer Guas Ngishu, Plateau of Kenya, to the Jews, but this was rejected in 1905 by Zionists who demanded Palestine, then under Turkish rule. But if you were to go elsewhere on some of those, you will find, in, let me have a look at one here. In 1730, Hermann Moritz of Saxony argues in favour of a Jewish state in South America with himself as king. In other words, you look at it, long before the era in which we are living, for some reason, people have been fascinated with getting a homeland for the Jewish people, a race, a religion, because the Jews are made up from French, German, Spanish, Chilean, whatever it might be. They've never done that with any other country in the world, have they? They never said, let's put all the Christians, no matter what country they come from, into one place. They've been fascinated by putting the Jews in a place. And you can see all the different places there, united, well, all over the world at different times. That's what people wanted to do with the Jewish people. And it's never happened, has it? Next one, please, Martin. Now, I could have shown you, excuse me, one of tens of thousands of archive photographs of what happened to the Jews in the Second World War. We all know, we've all seen them, haven't we? The concentration camps. I could have shown you photos of little children in their striped uniforms and their Star of David, the barbed wire, or piles of corpses, all sorts of things. But I just thought I'd show you this one, just as a matter of difference. It's obviously a concentration camp. I'm not sure which one it is, to be honest. But you can see that's Jewish children with adults there being taken to show what has happened, not in their lifetime, but perhaps in the lifetimes of one or two of their members of their family. If they're old enough, they could talk to grandma or grandfather and say, what was it like in Treblinka or Auschwitz or Dachau-Birkenau or anywhere else we could care to mention? And they would tell them. And we know very shortly is going to be the time when there's nobody left alive with firsthand experience of going to the concentration camps. And we know, don't we, what happened in the Second World War. Okay, Martin. Out of the terrors of the Second World War came the establishment of the nation of Israel. But let's just go back a little bit before that. Remember that little slide I showed you with the map on it? In 1897, Theodore Herzl started the Zionist Congress, where the Jews decided in 1897, so this is a good way before the First World War, we need to start looking at where we can put the Jewish people. And he was one of those men who actually looked into going to, it's called the Uganda Project, which was actually in Kenya, the one I just mentioned to you, and they voted to go and sort of assess the situation. They eventually came away and said, no, it's not good enough. And they had another vote on it, and they just about won the vote for not establishing a Zion in Uganda, in Kenya. They still wanted to go back to their homeland. And so we go through the First World War, we get to the Second World War, and on the back of the Second World War, when the United Nations came into existence, after the First World War, it was the League of Nations, they decided, what can we do for all these terribly persecuted Jews that are left after 6 million were destroyed, were killed, and we all accept that. But there are plenty of people in the world who do not accept the Holocaust at all. They deny its existence. It never happened. To them, there is no such thing as proof for the Holocaust. We're back to the idea of proof again. And in at least a dozen, if not more, countries, it is illegal to deny that the Holocaust happened. It's illegal. That's how serious, if you like, people have taken it. Lots of other things in the world aren't illegal to either agree or disagree with, but with the Holocaust, if you disagree with it in Austria and other countries as well, in Europe, you can be put into prison for that. So the United Nations, what can we do? How can we sort of, salve the conscience of the people of the world with what's left of the Jewish people? Not Jewish nation, the Jewish people, because there were Czechoslovakian Jews and Polish Jews and so on. We all know what happened to them. So they met together and they decided that they were going to find a homeland for the Jewish people. Bearing in mind all those other places going back 200 or 300 years that people have thought about and it's never come to fruition. And again, you probably can see on there, you've got Syria, Colombia, you've got Canada, and then the Secretary General of the United Nations, and they're meeting to discuss all this. Next one, please, Martin. 1947, the international community says yes to the establishment of the State of Israel. 1947. Oh, yeah, but Kevin, it wasn't established until 1948. It wasn't. But the United Nations said, we will have a homeland for the Jewish people. And they said that in 1947. And I'm not sure if you can read it. On November the 29th, 1947, a 2,000-year-old dream became a reality. A Jewish state was born anew in its ancient homeland. The only problem is that the United Nations had no legal authority to actually establish the nation itself. They could provide all the information for it, but they couldn't actually establish it. And again, you may be able to read there if you can't. Resolution 181 was adopted by the UN General Assembly on November the 29th, 1947, with 33 countries voting in favour, 13 countries against, including Great Britain, and with 13 countries against, and with 10 abstentions, and one of those was Britain. America voted for it, Russia voted for it. Ukraine in those days, when it was part of the Soviet Socialist Republic, voted for it. One country didn't turn up, as it were. I think that was Siam. And so it was accepted. Very bottom paragraph, Resolution 181 was emphatically rejected by the local Arab population and the Arab states. Denying the Jewish people right to a state of their own, the Arab countries openly declared their intention of preventing the creation of the Jewish state by all means. And that's exactly what they did. And even though the world doesn't like hearing this, it was the Arab nations, five of them, who eventually invaded the newly formed nation of Israel. It was the Arab nations who said to the Palestinian people who were already living there, leave. Because we do not want you to get caught up when we annihilate this, as it were, one-day-old Jewish nation. We're going to drive them into the sea. And that's been the policy of the hardline Arab nations ever since, hasn't it? So hundreds of thousands of Arabs left Palestine, moved out as requested or instructed or commanded, so that it would just be the Jews left, who've been come back from all the different parts of the world after the Second World War. And we all know what happened historically. It never did happen. They weren't defeated. They defeated the Arab nations. Now there's a Palestinian problem. Where are all these hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who have been moved out by the Arabs going to go? That's why you've got the Palestinian problem, and the Arab nations have perpetuated it as their means for having a go at Israel. And you can look at, over the years, at the United Nations resolutions. Overwhelming majority of resolutions passed by the United Nations are against Israel and their inhuman treatment of the Palestinians. But that's another subject. So if Martin can go to the next one, please. You see the picture, the same as the one before the previous one. The United Nations vote to partition Palestine. One more step on the long road to the rebirth of Israel. And you can see the heading at the top. Every Jew should know about that day, because that's when it really started to happen, as far as the world was concerned. Now just pause for a moment and just think about this. There's just been the Second World War. 6 million Jews have been annihilated in the most horrendous way. Lots of other people we know who weren't Jews also died. There were lots of other people in the concentration camps as well as the Jews. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of gypsies, a lot of those who were then called mentally disturbed, et cetera, right? And so they say, where can we put the Jewish people so that they can have their own homeland? Free from all the terrible atrocities that they've been through in the last 6 years. And where do they choose? Right slap bang in the middle of their historical enemies. You couldn't make that up, could you? You know, all these men, you can see them there, talking about what's the best thing we can do for the Jewish people. We'll put them and give them a land right in the middle of all their ancient enemies that go back thousands of years, because the Bible tells us that's the truth, isn't it? Edom and Moab and Ammon, which are now Syria, Jordan, and so on. I mean, who in their right mind would do that? We're not talking one person or two people, 33 in favor, 13 against. You know, there's what, 30, 40, over 50 people voting there. And 33 of them are saying, yeah, it's a great idea. Let's put them smack in the middle of Palestine, shall we? And they wonder why they've got a Palestinian problem today and an Israeli-Arab problem. It's of their own making. And I don't think any one of those 33 who voted or any of the others thought to themselves, we've got to do this because it says so in the Bible. The Bible says the Jews have got to go back to their own land. We must do what the Bible... They probably didn't give it a second thought, did they? But that's exactly what they did. As it says, this vote did not just emerge out of nowhere, contrary to popular efforts to delegitimize the history that led up to this momentous occasion. In 1922, the League of Nations approved the British mandate over Palestine. And again, we could go on to the Balfour Declaration. We know, as Christians, obviously know all this, don't we? But this is the history behind it. Next one, please, Martin. And that's the partition. You can see the bits in white. That was going to be given to the Jewish people. And you can see how tenuous it is. Quite a lot in the southern part. And then you've got the Mediterranean coast where Tel Aviv is now. And then you go over to the Sea of Galilee. But you can see that they're just about joined together, aren't they? It's almost like three separate areas with almost like one highway between the southern bit, the middle bit, and the northern bit. The brownish, darker bit is going to be left to the Palestinians, and the little black bit in the middle is under international control, Jerusalem. And that's how it was going to be. And the Arabs would not accept that at all. Okay, if it comes into existence, we'll drive the Jewish people into the sea. Next one, please, Martin. That's a picture that you probably have seen. That's David Ben-Gurion declares Israel independence May the 14th. Remember, it was back in November the previous year that the idea of the State of Israel was accepted by the world's representatives, the United Nations. But they couldn't bring it into existence. And so between that time, November 47 and this, there was all sorts of warfare going on. with Arabs, you know, sort of seeking to drive out the Jews that were there. Then until 1948, May the 14th, the picture at the top is Theodore Herzl, and there's David Ben-Gurion, and interesting at the very bottom, Israel was quickly recognized by the USA and Russia. They were powerful and rich friends. Fast forward 75 years, come May next year. Okay, next one please, Martin. Anybody recognize that? Do you know where it is?
No.
It's a statue. It's stating the obvious, isn't it, really? In the United Nations garden. So every day of every year since that statue was put there, people would sort of go on a nice sunny day into the garden and eat their, you know, prawn sandwiches, ham sandwiches, whatever it might be. Oh, that's a nice statue. And most of them probably don't know what it's about, but I think we can guess what it is. It's a bronze statue that was gifted to the United Nations in December 1959 by which nation do you think gifted it? No? Go on, time's against me. Yeah, Russia. Russia gifted that. The sculptor was Evgeny Vekotich, and they gave it to the United Nations. And it is a man beating his sword into a plowshare. Okay, so next one, please, Martin. Again, we're all probably very familiar with that, aren't we? I'm sure everybody read that. That's the quotation, isn't it? And I used to think for a long time that was part of the United Nations complex, but it isn't. It's actually opposite the main entrance to the United Nations in New York, the curved wall. And it was built in 1948. Opposite the UN building, it is actually situated in what's called the Ralph Bunche Park. Now, Ralph Bunche, B-U-N-C-H-E, was a black African-American who was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1950 for his late 1940s mediation works in Israel. 48, establishment of Israel, Arabs invaded, warfare all over the place, Arabs defeated, the Jewish people victorious, Palestinian problem, he goes in to try to bring about as much stability as he can, and he wins the Nobel Peace Prize in 1950. And that wall was built 2 years before that. And the garden was named after this man, Ralph Bunche. But the interesting thing is that the inscription from the biblical book of Isaiah, as you can see at the bottom, wasn't added until September 75. We might have thought, again, like I did, oh, they built the wall and put that on it. No, they didn't. For 25 years, it was just a curved wall. But people lobbied for that quotation to be put on there. Why? Because it was Ralph Bunche's favourite quotation from the Bible. And so after 25 years of receiving the Nobel Peace Prize, they put that quotation on there. But there's no name attributed to the quotation. The name Isaiah was not added until 1985, another 10 years later, when again, people lobbied. They could look at that and think, oh, that's a nice sentiment, isn't it? But, you know, who made that up? You know, was it Aristotle? Was it Demosthenes or anybody else? No, it was Isaiah. And a lot of people think, oh, Isaiah, that's in the Bible. But a lot of people would also say, oh, who's Isaiah? You know, is he somebody like Aristotle or Pliny? You know, is he a one-name person, you know, like a Martin Luther King, but they just put Martin there, or people still wouldn't know. You know, they didn't put the quotations as where it's come from. But it's been there as it is now since 1985. So what, for the best part of now 35 years, people have looked at that or gone to work at the United Nations and thought, that's a wonderful ideal to have, isn't it? It's a wonderful ideal. You know, let's get rid of war. Let's beat our swords into plowing shares. Let's turn our spears into pruning hooks. Let's not lift up sword yet. Let's not rather loom war anymore. And we are here we are today, and we know what's happening in the world. And the United Nations is almost dedicated to eradicating war throughout the world. And we can see what's happening now, can't we? They've got no power whatsoever. They had no power to bring about the establishment of the nation of Israel. Let's just open our Bibles now for a moment, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Just letting you know that Isaiah, in round figures, was alive 700 years before Christ, if you believe what you're told. You'll believe that Julius Caesar lived between 100 AD and 100 BC to 44 BC. You'll believe all the other dates you're given about all those other people at the very beginning. But, I'm not so sure about the Bible and Isaiah. Did he ever really live? You know, the blinkers come on straight away as soon as you start talking about the Bible. Ezekiel 37, he lived about 600 years before Jesus. There's a whole history behind this that we know about, but we haven't got time to look at. Let's go look at verse 21. This is what this man Ezekiel says about the Jewish people, the Israelitish people, who have been scattered in different throughout the Middle Eastern world of his day, as it were. And this is what Ezekiel says, verse 21. "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God." And you and I know that we can go to thousands of places where the writer says, "This is what God has told me." If you don't believe in God, then that's a lie. This is him making it up for some reason, obscure to himself. He's saying, "This is what God's told me. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, will gather them and will bring them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel," not Uganda or America or Madagascar or anywhere else. "And one king shall be king to them all. There shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all, neither shall they defile themselves." And so it goes on. And verse 24, "David, my servant, he will be king over them, but I have one shepherd." And we need to expand on that, because we know the Bible, we would go then to say, well, David, descendant, was Jesus, and so on. And verse 25, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave unto Jacob." Who is Jacob? Well, he was a man who had his name changed to Israel. "My servant," says God, "wherein your fathers have dwelt, they will dwell there, and their children and their children's children forever." Yet we know historically that's where they were, and they were thrown out again because of disobedience. But he said, "I will bring them back, and there'll be one king." That's never happened. Verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them," says God, "and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary, my religious edifice, if you like, in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle is also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is what the God of the Bible says about the Jewish people and the heathen, all the non-Jews. The Americans, the Chinese, the Russians, you name any nation in the world, will know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That's either a fairy story or it's going to happen. And throughout the centuries, it's never going to happen, that is it. It's never going to happen. Next one, please, Martin. Time. You can read that for yourselves. Extract from the book of Elpis Israel, written by Dr. John Thomas and published in 1849. So that's 50 years before Theodore Herzl decided, "I'm going to get some fellow Jews together. We're going to start talking about a homeland." This man, and we all know who he is, published a book. On what basis did he publish this book? Because he'd read his Bible. Never once does he ever claim, I know what I'm saying is right because I've had visitations from angels, or God has spoken to me directly through voices in my head, or any of that sort of stuff. You know, I'm a prophet. He just simply said, I've read my Bible carefully, and this is the conclusion I've come to. And you can see what it says there. The extract is from 1903 edition, page 402. So again, I'm not sure about that. I can bring the book. I can show you the book. You can't deny its existence. 1903, actually, 11 years before the Second World War. When it was written, there wasn't even an American Civil War, and John Thomas was living in America. There wasn't a Crimean War. There wasn't a Boer War. There wasn't a First World War. There wasn't a Second. There was none of those things happen. This man says those things that you've probably read there. There's a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? What's it saying? John Thomas is simply saying, I've read the Bible, and the Bible tells me that there will be some Jews who are going to return to the land before Jesus is manifested to the world, and that little group of people going back to the land is going to form the nucleus or the basis for things that are going to happen in the future, in the restoration of the rest of the people of Israel, the rest of the Jews, after he, Jesus, has appeared in his kingdom. What a crackpot statement in 1849. Utter nonsense, that is. But it's true. And everybody alive today knows the truth of it if they were to read it. The Jews have come back, but not all of them. True, the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come back. That's a major teaching of the Bible. And when he comes back, the rest of the Jews that are in the world, and I probably think there are still more Jews in the nations of the world than there are in Israel, will be brought back into their land, into this kingdom. And then the next sentence, the pre-adventual colonization of Palestine, because there wasn't an Israel in his day, will be purely on political principles. The Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. And that's absolutely spot on. The pre-adventual, before Jesus returns, those Jews who do to colonize Palestine will go there simply on purely political principles. And those Jewish people will return having no belief whatsoever in the messiahship of Jesus. Yes, the Jews would go back there saying, this is our land because the Bible says so. And we've all seen the Orthodox Jews, haven't we? With the Homburg hats and the ringlets and the black coats and all the rest of it. Ultra-Orthodox, saying, this is our land, the Bible says so. The moment you start talking to them about Messiah and Jesus, they don't want to know. No, he never existed. He's not our Messiah. We want nothing to do with him. They'll emigrate as agriculturists, traders, in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately of getting rich in silver and gold. I'm not sure if you could say that nowadays. That would be stereotyping Jews, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what they did do. And then commerce with India, which was a strange thing even that day to say, because India was ruled by the British into the Commonwealth. India didn't have any independence until when? 1947, ironically. And it's all going to be done under the protection of the British power. There wasn't a hint of that in 1849. He didn't know about the Balfour Declaration or anything at all. But he just, that's just one sentence out of a book. You can see it's page 402. And he's absolutely spot on. Why? Because he believed what God has said in the Bible. That's proof to me. Otherwise, explain it. You know, why all that information? Is it just fanciful guesswork on his part? But anyway, final one, please, Martin, as time is going. So let's go back to the quotation. You will notice immediately that the quotation starts on the third bottom line. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Well, what about the rest of it? Why isn't that on the wall? Well, there's too much lettering to get on the wall, isn't it? But the real reason is that the ideal that the United Nations have of preventing war, turning swords into plowshares, guns into farming implements, and we've just seen what's happened in America the last 2 days. It's a wonderful aspiration, but who's going to make it happen? United Nations? Disarmament people, CND, whatever? No. They've got the answer in front of them, but they won't listen to it. They won't entertain the idea that the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the end times, whenever that might be, that the mountain of the Lord's house, God's house, not the United Nations, or Biden's, or Putin's, or anybody else, shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We are not going up to where the Jews are in charge. No way are we going to do that. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the God of the Bible. No, we don't want it because we don't believe in it. It doesn't exist. There's no proof. The house of the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob changed to Israel, 12 tribes, etc. He will teach us of his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He's the one that's going to do it. But we'll ignore verses 1, 2, 3 and part of verse 4 because it doesn't fit well with us. It doesn't sit well with us. We can't say that we can't do it, but God of the Bible will. That's going to upset too many people. So they ignore it. But they still walk past that. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and they still look at the statue and eat their sandwiches. And they are willingly, not ignorant, but willingly, deciding and choosing not to take to heart, to think about seriously the very beginning of that. And we know it's repeated also in the prophecy of Micah. So the title was Proof for the Existence of the God of the Bible. And I think, and there's so much more that we all know could be said, if that isn't proof, as we would generally accept proof, then I don't know what is. We're quite happy to accept all sorts of things on the flimsiest of evidence without any real proof. I was going to say, and I forgot to mention it, but I will just for 1 minute. The classic example is, we all know that men have landed on the moon. Prove it. Well, I can see the moon. I couldn't see the men walking on it. Yeah, but we've got the photographic evidence. We've got the videos. That's all fabricated. There was a film made about it. For those who refuse to believe that men walked on the moon. And yet most people would say, well, no, the overwhelming evidence is that man did walk on. We accept it. On what basis? Simply because we're told by the experts. With the Bible, you can actually go and look at it for yourselves. You haven't got to rely on people telling you. You can look at those quotations by John Thomas, but you can all pick up a Bible and say, well, let me see what it says. Oh, yes. That's where that quotation comes from. Oh, I didn't realize you said that at the beginning. And you can either say, oh, there's something in this, or you can just dismiss it. That's up to individuals, isn't it? To either choose or not to choose. But as far as I'm concerned, there is ample proof for the existence of the God of the Bible. And it's all centered around, in our day, the Jewish nation. The question is, and I know everyone in this room believes this, but there may be some listening who don't. What will you do with that information? Just reject it or look into it further?
Thank Kevin for his presentation to us this morning. And announcements for the coming week.
on Sunday next, we have the company of Stephen Hall, and he will be telling us about Sabbath day. Our breaking bread is due to start at 11:15, so be back in your seats by 11:10 for a prompt start. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer at the end of our time of considerations to thank you for allowing us to consider your word, the Bible, to have something that we can read in our own tongue, that we can choose to look at for ourselves and to find you in the world. We thank you for the provision of food now that we can share, and we ask for a blessing on it. Please hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.